If you will, take your copy of the Scriptures and stand with me as you're able as we turn to the words of the prophet Isaiah once again and hear his word in chapter 54 of that book. Isaiah chapter 54 is where we will begin a new short series of sermons. At this time of year, we spend several weeks reflecting upon the incarnation of Christ and its significance for us as the people of God. We come today to Isaiah 54 verses 1 through 10 for that purpose. Before we read God's Word, let's bow and ask His blessing upon us. Gracious God and Father, as You sent forth Your Word by Your Spirit through Your servant Isaiah so long ago, so now we pray that Your same Spirit would come to be with us in this church this day, that Your Spirit would guide and bless us and help us, that we might see more than we have seen before, that we might understand more thoroughly and appreciate more deeply the truth that You have made known in the way that You have orchestrated the entire history of this world. We pray, O Lord, that we would see more and more the manner in which all things point to our Savior Jesus Christ, and that You would glorify Him among us, and that You would make us more and more in His likeness and draw us deeper into faith and communion with Him. For it is in Jesus' name that we do pray. Amen. Hear now God's Word, Isaiah chapter 54. Sing, O barren, you who have not borne. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says Yahweh. Enlarge the place of your tent and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed. Neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. For you will forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. For your Maker is your husband, Yahweh of hosts is His name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. For Yahweh has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says Yahweh, your Redeemer. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says Yahweh, who has mercy upon you. Congregation, this is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Well, our text today is one of several passages that very explicitly connect the themes of barrenness and blessing in the story of redemption. We have made mention of this theme several times before, but it's my intent in this Advent season to unpack it in a little bit more detail over the course of the next several weeks. From the opening chapters of the Bible, literally in the very beginning of the book of Genesis, we see barren women appearing over and over. They are wives, they become mothers, they are servants of various kinds, and sometimes they even play a role as saviors in the history of salvation. We'll see all of this in the next several lessons that are ahead of us. Many times these women are physically barren. They're unable to have children until the Lord grants them conception. And when He does so, it is usually in order that they might give birth to a Savior character in the story. Other times the women are barren in symbolic aspect. They're able to have children, but they nevertheless belong to the category of cursed, which is what barrenness covenantally symbolizes. Now, there are too many of these barren women in the Bible to name all of them right now. We will refer to many of them and their stories in the next few weeks. Eve is the first barren woman to appear in the Bible, but she's not usually the first one that people recognize as they read the story. Normally, the first barren woman that people notice in the Bible is Sarai, but she isn't even the second barren woman in the story. You have to learn the pattern to be able to recognize it in the cases that come before Sarai appears in Genesis chapter 12. Now, after Sarai, there are many barren women that appear in the family of Abraham. Rebekah and Rachel, Tamar and Jochebed, Rahab and Ruth, Hannah and Bathsheba, Elizabeth and Mary, and many, many others. And as we said, some of these women originally are just not able to conceive children. Others have children but see their children die and so are rendered fruitless. They become barren women under some type of judgment. Others are themselves condemned to death only to be delivered and then given a posterity of their own. But in every one of these cases, there is an anticipation of Christ. These barren women are anticipating Christ, who is going to be the consummate son of the barren woman, who comes to bring fruitfulness to the barren. All of these barren women image Israel, because Israel is the barren woman from whom Christ will come. And all of these barren women are fulfilled typologically in the Virgin Mary, who bears Christ. She is going to serve as kind of the final climactic figure of this theme before Christ comes. And all of these barren women are then eschatologically fulfilled in the church, because the church is the body and bride of Christ that once barren is now the mother of many children. The church was a barren woman, cast out in darkness and brought to shame. This is the way that Isaiah is addressing the people of God in the text that we just read. A woman condemned to death and childlessness. A young wife forsaken by her husband. And yet, the Lord says, take heart, your maker is your husband, and the barren will bear many children. Christ finds the church on the road and rescues her. You see this story told in Ezekiel chapter 16. He takes her from the road. He washes her clean. He wraps her in His love. He makes her beautiful and fruitful by means of His grace. The woman who was barren and hopeless is now full and fruitful and has a future. The barren has borne great blessings, not by her worth or her work, but by the work and worthiness of her husband, who is the God of all the earth, whom we know as the Lord Jesus Christ. That is not the introduction to the sermon. That's the conclusion to the entire series. But I've told you the end of the story so that you can be prepared as we back up to see the beginning. Today we're going to just trace the outlines of this theme, and then over the next 3 weeks, Lord willing, we're going to fill in some of the details and colors. First of all, we need to see the threat of barrenness and the way that this functions covenantally in the law of God and in the history of God's people. There's a close connection in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, between obedience and fruitfulness and disobedience and barrenness. Now, I realize that there's some women here who've never had children, and I don't want this theme to be hard on you as you're hearing these ideas. I want you to see that there is imagery here, right? There is not a categorical assessment, and we'll have more to say about that in just a minute. But you need to see this connection. In Exodus chapter 23, the law of God says, "You shall serve Yahweh your God. He will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of you. No one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days." Some of us have been sick before. Some of us have had miscarriages. Some of us have experienced barrenness. And yet that is not itself a judgment of God, an assessment that these people have themselves been sinful. But the point is that there would be a close connection between obedience on the one hand and fruitfulness as a consequence of it, and disobedience on the other hand, and the curse of barrenness, miscarriage, and disease on the other. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, similarly, this idea is unpacked. "Then it shall come to pass, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that Yahweh your God will keep with you the covenant and the mercy which He swore to your fathers. He will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb, the fruit of your land, your grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flock in the land of which He swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all people. There shall not be a male or female barren among you or among your livestock." Do you hear these promises? Do you hear this kind of paradigm being set? Now, how many times do you meet barren women after those words are spoken? It's practically every phase of the story. Every major story unit seems to have a barren woman or some instance of barrenness. Why would that be? That's the question you need to be asking yourself. If the people of Israel obeyed the Lord, He would bless them. He would protect them from danger and from disease and from miscarriages. But on the other hand, if they disobeyed Him, He would bring curses upon them. You see this in Deuteronomy chapter 28. It shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of Yahweh your God to observe carefully all His commandments and His statutes which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. And that's exactly what we find over and over in the Bible story. You have, even among the people of God, this curse that follows them everywhere they go. From Genesis chapter 3 forward, even after the giving of the Mosaic Law at Sinai, you have this curse that follows even the most faithful people of God. This connection should not be misunderstood, lest we make the same kind of theological error that was made by Job's friends. The point is not that every instance of miscarriage or barrenness can be attributed to spiritual unfaithfulness or disobedience of some kind. In fact, if you go back to the list of barren women that I read just a moment ago, you'll find that almost all of them are outstandingly righteous characters in the story. These are the barren women that the Bible actually focuses upon. It's not the wicked barren women that the Bible tells us about. It's the righteous barren women that God constantly focuses our attention upon. You'll remember in John chapter 9, when the disciples of Christ saw a man who had been born blind, they asked the question, "Teacher, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?" These are the only two possibilities. Either he committed some kind of sin in the womb, presumably, in order to be born in this way, or his parents had done something that caused this curse to come upon him. But of course, Jesus says the man's blindness was not due to any specific instance of sin, but it was so that the works of God should be revealed in him. Why does God withhold children from the womb of all of these women throughout the Bible story? Is it because they are great and wicked sinners? Well, yes, as a matter of fact, I mean, they are great and wicked sinners, and so are you, and so am I, and so is everybody else in the story except Jesus. But that's not the reason. He withholds children from them so that the work of God might be revealed in them. And the point is not to assign specific blame when bad things happen, but it is to recognize the connection between the blessings of covenant faithfulness and the curses of covenant breaking. If Israel kept covenant with God and served Him with a loyal heart, He would greatly bless them. If they spurned His grace and rejected the laws that He gave to them, disaster would follow. And that's what you see over and over in Scripture. Even in the most righteous of families, even among the most faithful people of God, you see the curse of disease and barrenness, danger and disaster continually coming upon them. In what way is God preparing us for Christ? We're not to assume that sickness and barrenness are due to a person committing some sin against God, because all of these curses do fall on righteous people. But in another very important sense, all of these events are curses that come upon the world because of sin. Prior to the fall, there was no danger of miscarriage or cancer or heart disease. The Garden of Eden was not in any danger from earthquakes or wildfires. Can you imagine what a hurricane would have been like in a pre-fall world? That would have been an awesome thing. It would have been a natural wonder to be enjoyed with awe, not a deadly storm to be feared from behind boarded up windows. See, sin changed everything. When Adam falls, he brings death into the world. And it's not just the experience of physical death. It's spiritual death that comes upon the world. It's this curse and this cursed state. And therefore, every miscarriage is because of sin. Every cancer is because of sin. Every natural disaster is because of sin. Not because of your sin or my sin in particular, but because of the problem of sin. Because of the broken covenant. Because of the judgment of God that has come upon this world. The Mosaic Law brings into sharper focus and application what was already generally true, and that is that disaster and disease and death are the consequences of sin, and that covenant breaking will bring greater curses and greater sorrows upon the people of God. the land and families of Israel would be blessed or cursed in relation to their covenant obedience. Israel was not promised Yahweh's favor on ethnic or unconditional grounds. God's promises were always to believers and their children. As Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, therefore know that those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. But if they become unbelievers, then they would be children of the devil, which is what Jesus says of the Jews in his own generation in John chapter 8. Now, once you understand that general pattern and you begin tracing this thread through redemptive history as it's described in Scripture, you're going to see a lot of things you might not have otherwise seen. You have to understand this general relationship first between barrenness and unfaithfulness. And once you see that connection, you may be surprised how early and how often that theme appears in the Bible story. The land is barren, famines are frequent, and women cannot conceive. And all of that begins in Genesis. All of that begins long before Israel is a nation, long before the Mosaic curses are given. Again, the Mosaic law simply brings this into sharper focus. It doesn't change the reality. It simply directs your attention more explicitly to what was already true. As we said before, Sarai is not the first barren woman in the Bible, although she is the first one that readers notice. The irony in her story seems almost cruel. Her husband's name is Abram, which is a name that means exalted father. But despite being married to Sarai for many years, the couple remained childless. And then the Lord promises to Abram that he will have a son, but initially says nothing about Sarai, his wife. And so Sarai, understandably, assumes that she will not be the mother. And so she gives her younger Egyptian handmaid to Abram as a concubine to be a surrogate mother, and they have a son together, Ishmael. But when Ishmael is 13 years old, Yahweh comes again to Abram and says, nope, that's not the one. That never was the one. That's not the son of promise. Your wife, Sarah, is going to have the son of the promise. And as if to add insult to injury, God changes Abram's name from exalted father to father of a multitude, while he is still not even close to the father of a multitude. He says of Sarai that she would become nations, that kings of people will be from her. And yet she is barren, and she's not only barren, but she's old. She's long past the age of childbearing. But finally, the Lord fulfills what He planned to do all along. He gives Sarah a son when she was 90 years old and when Abraham, her husband, was 100. And this is long after the patriarchs have ceased to live many hundreds of years. Abraham is an old man. Paul says his body was as good as dead. Sarah is long past the age of childbearing. Her womb is dead. The Lord waits and waits for decades, for almost a century in Sarah's life, to make her finally a new mother. They have a son named Isaac, and when Isaac grows up, he marries a wife, Rebekah, and when they try to have children, they find that Rebekah, too, is barren. What are the odds? Isaac prays for his wife, and the Lord gives her twins, Esau and Jacob. Jacob, their son, eventually marries four women, although that wasn't his original plan. He has two wives and two concubines. Three of these women are very much not barren. They are very fruitful. They are having children left and right. But the one wife that Jacob wanted to marry all along, the one woman that he loved, Rachel, is, sure enough, barren. Jacob has more sons than he knows what to do with, and yet he cannot have a son with the one woman that he hopes to produce an heir through. Rachel is unable to have children. And after years of sorrow and rivalry, she finally has two, only to be struck down, taken in death, in giving birth to the second, whom we know as Benjamin. Of the 12 sons and multiple daughters that Jacob had, it was not any of Leah's children or Bilhah's or Zilpah's who inherited the father's estate and who carried on the covenant promises. It was Joseph, the 11th son, the son of Rachel, the barren woman, who saves the family and many nations in the ancient world. It's the child of the barren woman, the child that God sends to the one who cannot bear. It's the child who dies and rises again in the house of bondage to save Israel from their sins, and that had polluted them, the sins that had polluted them in the land of Canaan. The land and women of Israel are frequently said to be barren in the Bible story. In fact, that is the setting in which God works redemption and brings salvation to His people. For example, in the book of Ruth, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. This is one of my favorite instances of the barren woman theme. Do you see the irony in this story? Do you see the covenantal imagery that's going on here? Why would there be a famine in the land of Israel when God said the land would flow with milk and honey? What is God doing here? Why is there a famine? And it's even more than that. What is the Holy Spirit telling us by telling us that this family that the story is going to revolve around lived in Bethlehem, which in Hebrew means house of bread? There's a famine in the house of bread. There's no bread in the house of bread. Why would that be? Because in the days when the judges ruled, the people of Israel are characterized by lawlessness. Everyone is doing what is right in his own eyes. It's a time of covenant breaking. Elimelech, a man whose name means God is my king, Elimelech has to flee from the land that flows with milk and honey, has to leave the house of bread because there's no more bread in it. But he doesn't flee as an unbeliever. He flees in the way that Abraham flees. He is sent out of the land in the way that Joseph was sent out of the land. He's sent out of the land in the way that Moses was sent out of the land. He is sent out of the land into a foreign place, into an unclean land, into the house of bondage, so that there might be brought forth a Savior from the land of Moab, of all places. God raises a Savior and brings salvation from an unclean land during the time that Israel is thoroughly corrupted and cursed by their sin. But He doesn't bring the Savior immediately. In fact, Elimelech dies in the land of Moab. And his widow brings back a Moabitess, a woman who was married to Elimelech's son for 10 years, but never had a child. And it's not because they were using birth control. It's because Ruth was barren. Ruth was barren for 10 years during her time of marriage to Mahlon. But when she pledges loyalty to Naomi and pledges faith in Yahweh, she becomes part of Israel. She marries an old man and immediately has a son, Obed, who is the grandfather of David, who is the warrior king who delivers Israel from their enemies, and who is the ancestor of the true king, our Lord Jesus Christ. Near the end of the period of the judges, we meet another barren woman whose child plays a significant role as prophet, priest, and king maker, Hannah. Hannah was greatly loved by her husband, but was unable to have children. She cries out to the Lord, and He gives her a son whom she gives back to God, which is what all parents are appointed to do, raise your children to give them back to God. Samuel, her son, is the last of the judges and the first of the classical prophets, and he anoints the first two kings of Israel. The word of God in his mouth and the sword of God in his hand bring death and life to the people of God and to their foes. Eventually, we come to the New Testament, and the first woman that we meet in the New Testament, this will shock you, is barren. Her name is Elizabeth. Her husband is Zacharias. And what does the Bible say about them? Well, obviously, if she's barren, they must have been terrible people. No, actually, the Bible says they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. Are you seeing a trend here? It's the righteous people who can't have babies, which is supposed to be a sign of God's curse, which is supposed to be a judgment for covenant breaking, and yet actually becomes the occasion for raising up saviors who deliver the people from the sin of covenant breaking. Later, Luke introduces us to another barren woman named Anna. You say, well, the Bible never says that Anna's barren. Of course it does. It says that her husband was dead. What does that make her? It makes her barren. Her prayers prepare for Messiah's coming, and her praises welcome the king when he arrives. But the consummate barren woman in the Bible is the young betrothed woman, Mary, the mother of our Lord. Now, when I've pointed out this theme before, the typical response at this point of the story is to say, Mary wasn't barren. But that would be to miss an important part of the pattern. Mary is the climax of this typology. She's a woman whose womb cannot bear because she doesn't have a husband. Every virgin is barren. But Yahweh is the God who brings blessing out of barrenness. This is the conversation that Mary has with Gabriel in Luke chapter 1. The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible." Scripture is full of barren women who become mothers by divine intervention, whose wombs are open, made fertile by grace, who bear sons of promise that become the saviors of the saints. Now we're going to keep filling in this outline over the next few weeks. Again, we're just kind of sketching with a pencil today, but I do want to draw your attention briefly to a few instances of this theme in Scripture so that you can begin to see how these stories are pictures of the gospel that prepare the way for Christ. So again, it's just going to just be a few samples. Isaac was the son of promise. Remember? Abraham and Sarah wait 90 years, 100 years, and finally Isaac is born. He is the son of promise, born to a barren woman so that God could fulfill His promises to Abraham to do what? To bring salvation to the world. Listen to what the Lord says in Genesis chapter 18, verse 17. Yahweh said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of Yahweh to do righteousness and justice, that Yahweh may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." This is well before Isaac is born. And yet, why is Isaac going to be born? So that God can bring blessing, i.e. salvation, to who? Well, just to the little family of Israel? No. To all of the nations of the earth. To all of the families of the world. Jacob was born for the same reason after his mother Rebekah had been barren. Her condition was only changed when Isaac prayed for his wife and the Lord intervened on her behalf so that God could fulfill the promises that he made to Abraham. Jacob's son Joseph was the child of a barren woman, and he becomes one of the greatest types of Christ in the Old Testament. He's hated by his brothers, humiliated as a slave after being the honored son in his father's house, dead and buried as far as his family is concerned, only to appear again alive, and after appearing alive to his household, to his brothers, what does he say? He has all authority in Egypt, which is the greatest nation in the ancient world. And why has he been given all authority as this resurrected character? In order to be a savior, to bring salvation to the family of God and to the nations of the world. Joseph's story that we've been reading in the latter chapters of the book of Genesis is the story of Christ. It is the story of God. That doesn't mean that it's mythology in the sense that it's make-believe. It's not a fairy tale. It's not a legend. What if God orchestrated the entire history of the world to point us to His Son? Well, as it turns out, He did. But Joseph had to be the child of a barren woman for the typology to work. Why were three generations of wives in Abraham's family barren? Sarah, Rebekah, and Rachel. None of them are able to have a child until God opens their womb. And when He did, the child that is born is a son who brings salvation. Is that just a coincidence? Is there some kind of genetic defect in the family line? Is this poor health and hygiene? Or is there a larger point? If you're not seeing these connections, you need to pay more attention as you read the Bible. Jochebed. Jochebed was a mother who became barren by Pharaoh's decree. She's not naturally barren because she'd already given birth to Miriam and Aaron, but then the ruler of Egypt ordered the murder of all Hebrew baby boys. What is he doing? He's destroying the fruit of the womb. What is the effect of that? To make barren all of the mothers in Israel. The fruit of the womb is to be drowned, and only then does God cause Moses to be born. Why not a year earlier? Why couldn't it have been Miriam, Moses, and then Aaron comes along later? Well, obviously it could have been. Why is Moses born during the time when Pharaoh has sentenced these children to death? Only when all of the Hebrew women were barren was a Savior born. And where is he born? In a land of unbelief. He's born to a nation enslaved in the land of sin. He's born under a sentence of death. Moses is born to save his people, to lead them to freedom, and to give them God's law. Does this sound familiar? It's exactly how Paul describes Jesus in Galatians chapter 4. We repeatedly see saviors born to barren women in the Bible. One of the most famous judges also fits into this category in Judges chapter 13. Now, there was a certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of Yahweh appeared to the woman and said to her, "Indeed, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now, therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, and not to eat anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." Probably just a coincidence. An angel comes to a barren woman and says, "God is going to give you a son who is going to save his people. He will be devoted to the Lord. He will be a son of God." That is Samson. An angel comes to a woman and tells her that her son is going to be a savior of God's people. Hannah's son is born when Israel languishes under a corrupt priesthood. And her son is used by God to call the people to repentance and revival. Does that sound familiar? Do you see any parallels? John the Baptist is born to a barren woman and to an old righteous man. He is born to bear witness of the one who is coming. He calls the people of Israel to repent, to follow him into the wilderness, to pass through the waters that they might be delivered from their bondage, and to prepare for the Lord who is coming to meet them. Does that sound familiar? You are seeing these patterns over and over again. And again, don't misunderstand the point. I'm not suggesting that any of these stories are anything less than historical. I am suggesting that every one of these stories is far more than just historical. What if God orchestrated the entire history of the world to paint a picture in the sky that you absolutely cannot not see? What if we look back at Judgment Day and every person, believer and unbeliever, sees the unity of the history of the world in a way that no unbeliever ever saw it during the time of that history? This theme is interpreted in the Scriptures over and over by praise, prayer, and prophecy. Many examples we could give, but one that I need to set you up for, because we're going to see it again, Lord willing, is Hannah's prayer. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in Yahweh. My horn is exalted in Yahweh. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like Yahweh, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For Yahweh is the God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne 7, and she who has many children has become feeble. Yahweh kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. Yahweh makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are Yahweh's, and He has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of His saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of Yahweh shall be broken in pieces. From heaven He will thunder against them. Yahweh will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to His king and exalt the horn of His anointed." That prayer becomes the basis for Mary's Magnificat. And you're going to see those themes expounded in many of the Psalms. And you'll see that they lie at the very foundation of the apostolic exposition of these ideas in the New Testament epistles. You can find more about this in other passages that I've given you references to in your notes today. Let's make some application and draw this to a close. The gospel is good news about and for the barren. It is a message of salvation to those who live fruitless lives under sin's curse. That's what you're seeing in Isaiah 54. Rejoice, sing, O barren. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. Why? Because the Lord is coming. And the Lord is your husband. And He will make you fruitful. Jesus was born to a barren woman, born to redeem those who were broken and barren because of our transgression of and bondage to the law. He was born to bring us to life, to make eunuchs fruitful, born to save the world. Jesus is the Son of Promise, the Deliverer, Redeemer, Champion, and Savior, the ultimate fulfillment of this theme, the Son born to a barren woman, a virgin, by the grace and power of God. By the way, the virgin birth, you're going to see the significance of it as far greater once this theme grips you. The virgin birth is one of those ideas that is dismissed by liberal theologians, and maybe it would be easy to think, well, you know, it's we believe in it, but it's not mentioned very often in the Bible. Oh no, it's mentioned all through the Bible, from Genesis all the way to Revelation. You're going to see references to the virgin birth once you understand these ideas. We plan to spend the next few weeks drawing parallels regarding this theme, largely between Mary and Eve, as well as other godly women who play a significant role in the history of redemption. But I want you to be careful to understand why we think this is important. It is not because we're trying to draw attention to Mary. It's not because we think that she's a co-mediatrix. It's not because we pray to her in order to receive blessings from Christ. It's not because we think she is the Queen of Heaven. But she is a faithful servant. She is one highly favored by God. And if Roman Catholics have said too much and the wrong things about Mary, and they certainly have, then some Protestants have said far too little and not enough of the right things about her. Marian devotion develops in the early Middle Ages in part because of her role in redemptive history and because these parallels between Eve and Mary are so great. You have church fathers who are recognizing these themes in the second century. Come back next week and we'll talk about that. In the second century, you have church fathers drawing these parallels. And that is why an idolatrous form of devotion eventually does develop around Mary. Marian devotion is not the proper way to respond to these parallels. But denying the parallels and denying the imagery are not helpful either. The point in all of this is not to exalt Mary, but rather to see how she brings together many strands of biblical teaching and is herself a picture of the church of Christ. And we'll have more to say about that in the coming weeks as well. She is the one to whom the word of the Lord comes, the first to be united to the incarnate Christ, the first to receive the grace of His first advent, the first to ponder in her heart the implications of His supernatural conception. Mary was a sinner just like the rest of us are. She needed a Savior just as all of us do. We're not looking at her story because we're looking to her for help. We're contemplating her story because her story is our story. It is a story of redemption, of fruitfulness after barrenness, of the power of God to transform a person's life. The gospel story is one with many recurring figures and repeating cycles. And this is one of the reasons why once you understand the gospel, you will be able to find the Christ story in every part of Scripture. It's all through the Bible. And you'll also be able to see it in all of the true stories that you meet in this world, even stories written by unbelievers who mock the idea of the gospel and yet cannot write a true story without a Christ character. The prince leaves his throne in order to undertake a dangerous quest. He lays aside his royal robes and privileges and sojourns in obscurity in a land of bondage. He fights a dragon, dies and rises again, slays the enemy, saves the girl, and claims his throne in kingly glory. That's the gospel story. It's also the outline of every other good story that you've ever read. The barren woman is part of that story. She's a recurring feature that anticipates the virgin birth through 4,000 years of history prior to the coming of Christ. In fact, it's the sort of thing that, although you wouldn't have seen it if you were living at that time, looking back as you're reading through the Bible, when you see that Jesus is going to be born to a virgin, your response should be, well, yeah, that makes sense, doesn't it? At the beginning of human history, a fallen angel comes to a woman and destines her to death and barrenness by twisting God's word and leading her into sin. Eve's life was forfeit that day. She would never have children had the curse of God fallen immediately. Instead, she becomes Eve, the mother of all the living, a woman who had been cursed with barrenness who gives birth to hope by grace. At the turning point of history, another angel comes to a young woman and announces to her God's true word and leads her into obedience and ushers in through her the hope of everlasting life. The first woman was stung by the serpent, as all of her offspring would be. That serpent would then grow into a dragon, and the human race would despair of life as the curse of sin enveloped the whole world. But the second woman would also have a child, and though he too would be stung by the dragon, he would administer to that beast a deadly blow and unleash a deeper magic which would reverse the curse and bring life and everlasting joy to all the families of the earth. That is the gospel. That is the story of the Bible. That is the story that the church celebrates in remembering the first advent of Christ. God used barren women to bring the Savior to the world so that the barren might be blessed in Him. O come, let us adore Him. Amen.